Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started as soon as Dale comes in and sits down. Oh. Okay. And if you didn't get a handout, I have handouts in the back. They are not online. See Dr. Wisner if you need a handout. All right, I'm going to pray to get us started, and then we will get rolling. Since it's a little after nine, okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, which we know is sufficient for all things. Lord, we thank you for our time together here to learn more about counseling your word. And Father, we pray that you might open our ears and our minds for the next 45 minutes to hear your word and how to walk kids through parental divorce. And Father, we pray that your word would be the one thing that remains. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. When I first saw the conference schedule, I was like, oh no, I have to follow Pastor Reeder. I don't want to do that. And now I would like nothing more to be following Pastor Reeder. What an amazing encourager of biblical counseling. And he is missed. This morning, our topic is helping children navigate the tsunami of parental divorce, which was a title created by Dr. Eirich. So that is what I am doing. But I went with it because when I hear tsunami, I think of the beginning of Psalm 42, where it says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" Okay, so the tsunami of parental divorce. Our title points to an accurate picture of the catastrophe that is the splitting apart of a family unit. There are rumblings, an earthquake perhaps. Then out of nowhere, a gigantic wave of salt water comes crashing over our lives, damaging or destroying the homes we have created, the trust we have built, and the safety found in the mundane aspects of everyday tasks. What are we to do with what we are left with? What are we to do with our shame while standing in the rubble of what used to be a full life? We now feel like a shell of ourselves, covered in the residue only a true disaster leaves in its wake. As counselors and friends, we all have probably walked through the painful process of divorce. Usually, we feel a little more adept at helping an adult through a difficult situation, but what about children? Pew Research has found that 1 in 5 children in the U.S. will experience a parental breakup before age 9. 31% of children younger than 6 have experienced a change in their household structure. If you pay attention, it should not be a shock to you how many children have to navigate the tsunami of parental divorce. Even within the church, families are suffering through the agony of family breakups. And the church is, of course, the best place to be while working through grief and disappointment. As biblical counselors, what are we to do when a parent who is walking through divorce brings their 6-year-old into our office for counseling, or their 10-year-old, or their 14-year-old? Where do we begin? And before I answer that question, allow me to lay out some goals for our time together. This will keep us on track. Goal number 1, examine how developmental stages affect how children process divorce. Number 2, piece together the essential elements of counseling children through parental divorce, such as data gathering, communication and appropriate openness, and disentangling emotions. Goal number 3, begin to understand how to equip and encourage parents by looking at what to do and what not to do, how to mitigate the symptoms of selfish parenting, and give hope in the midst of grief. Okay. So we'll begin with number 1, looking at how developmental stages affect how children process divorce. In the book Caring for the Souls of Children, Julie Lowe lays out basic milestones that include physical, emotional, cognitive, social, and spiritual aspects. She breaks down the age groups into these categories. Early childhood, ages 3 to 4. Early childhood, ages 5 to 6. Middle childhood, 7 to 9. Late childhood, 10 to 12. Young teen, 13 and 14. And teenage, ages 15 to 18. Each of these age ranges build upon one another as the child grows and matures. One of the key elements you want to look at while you're counseling a child is whether or not they're a concrete thinker. Okay, usually, you will not be able to use a metaphor while counseling most children under the age of 10. And if you're a counselor, think about how many times you use metaphors and analogies to illustrate a point. That is one of our main tools in our toolbox. But with children in early and middle childhood, you can't necessarily use that. Instead of using metaphor or analogy, try using pretend and role play to illustrate points. Another element is looking at whether or not they can understand and articulate their emotions. The majority of children can say if they are happy or sad, but what about if they feel frustrated or if they feel overwhelmed or anxious? The next element is how they see themselves in relation to their parents and other authority figures in their lives. Ages 5 to 9 look to parents for their moral compass and also model the behavior they see. Okay. Young teens, ages 13 to 14, in addition to it being the most tumultuous time of their physical lives, they begin to put more stock into what their friends think and say than their parents. By the time 15 to 18 rolls around, they are able to determine whether or not cultural norms and biblical truth match up and express confusion if they do not match up. You might think realizing actions have consequences is a given in this age range, but unfortunately, it's not. Okay. It is still a struggle. The largest chunk of childhood and adolescence, ages 3 to 15 years old, are the years that children are most affected by divorce. So how do we wade through and minimize the effects of divorce? That leads us to our goal number 2. Piece together the essential elements of counseling children through parental divorce. When we counsel anyone, what do we do first? We gather data. Proverbs 18:13 tells us, if anyone gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. So we ask good questions. We get to know the person in front of us. The same is true with children, especially children whose parents are going through a divorce. So when you're talking with them, yes, ask questions that are serious, but begin with easy, fun topics to allow them to feel comfortable talking with you. I usually give children something to hold in their hands or fiddle with, or now it's fidget. We no longer use fiddle, we use fidget. Kids today, every time I say kids today, I'm like, oh, I'm ancient. Kids today are used to having a barrier or buffer, usually a screen, between them and whoever they are communicating with. So do your best to make it easy for them to engage with you. Okay. And as you gather data, you will begin to see things like how the child understands God. Each child is an individual with their own thoughts and emotions on the situation they're wading through. Not every divorce situation will be the same. I've had some children who ask, when is my daddy coming back? Do you know when my daddy's coming home? And I'll know the story. This will be a child who chased his father's truck down the driveway as he left really unexpectedly. And then I've had another child say, I'm glad we moved out. It's peaceful at our apartment and we have really nice neighbors. So when you gather your data, don't assume you know what the child is thinking or feeling. Get to know them. What do they like to do? Their favorite shows on YouTube, because kids don't watch TV anymore, they watch YouTube. And their friends' names, their teachers' names. Take an interest in their lives. Ask them what's changed recently in their life, and they will tell you. If they don't, prompt them. Help them articulate the changes. For younger children, for example, you can lead into it. You used to live in a house with your mommy and your daddy and your sister. Does all of your family still live in your house? And for teenagers, you probably won't have to push that hard. They probably can articulate those changes pretty easily. And to put it in a different perspective, this is a quote from someone whose parents got divorced. And it says, "I felt like someone had taken a chainsaw to my heart and my home and split it down the middle, spilling all its contents for everyone to see and to judge." In many, if not all cases, a child's earthly security comes crashing down all around them. Everything is now in question. Many things that were once hidden are now in the open. They may be hearing comments about divorce from other family members, people at church, friends, parents. And as a counselor, you need to find out how information is being handled, how the child is receiving the information, and what they're truly believing about the situation. This falls under communication and appropriate openness. Communicating the age-appropriate truth to children is essential to helping them process what's happening. And this goes back to the developmental stages. If you want to know what is appropriate, you have to know where the child is in these categories of physical, emotional, cognitive, social, spiritual. When we counsel children, we counsel parents. Right, we want to be counseling the parents to communicate age-appropriate details as well as being appropriately open. What do I mean by appropriate openness? As Christians, we know we're called to not lie to each other, a la Colossians 3:9, but you also do not want to be smothering your children with information overload. Okay, a 9-year-old does not need to know all of the gritty details of an extramarital affair. We want to speak the truth in love, especially to our children. And it is not loving to provide them with information that causes them to emotionally spiral even further. Be honest. Do not make stuff up. If a father or a mother leaves, do not tell the child that the missing parent is out of town working. Right? Instead, use this opportunity to frame it for them. Let them know what divorce means, and that they, the child, did nothing wrong. Counsel the parents to think of their words ahead of time and ask a trusted friend to pray with them about how this will go. If custody agreements are ongoing, let the child know that when everything is settled, you will let them know. Do not provide them with the specific back and forth dialogue between lawyers and parents. This can increase anxiety and uneasiness. Counsel the parents to pray with their children every night, and this will help quiet that storm of emotions. Disentangling these emotions. Disentangling emotions surrounding parental divorce is a delicate procedure. We know that the purpose of a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. You can't disentangle emotions without first having built a rapport with the child you're counseling. That is why data gathering and forming a relationship is important. Normally, when a child is brought to my office, their presenting problem is not parental divorce. Normally, the presenting problem is an extreme emotion. Most often, it's anger. I counsel young girls of all ages, but I also counsel young boys ages 4 to 10. And what I was seeing a lot of was intense anger. But the more I asked questions about feelings and the more we talked about emotions, it came to light that they were experiencing so many emotions all at once, they just did not know how to articulate them. Everything was expressed as anger. And younger girls, the primary emotion expressed was fear or worry. Each gender had all the emotions tangled up in a ball of yarn. And if you've ever read Untangling Emotions, you will understand this illustration. So think of a ball of yarn that has 5 or 6 different colors of thread, and they're all tangled together. And our job as counselors is to pick a color and start pulling, right? Disentangling those emotions and help the child see that these are separate emotions and that they can feel all of them all at once. Walk through each emotion. The core emotions I work through with children and preteens going through parental divorce are anger, sadness, fear, worry, frustration, confusion, and overwhelmed. I have developed a counseling activity that I take children through, and I just call it the anger hamburger. Some students in my class started calling it the angry hamburger. But each piece of the hamburger corresponds to an emotion. And by the time we make it to the end, they hopefully see how emotions build up and they layer on top of each other. And so I also walk them through this and teach them a biblical understanding of how to process each one of these emotions. Children, as well as adults, need to learn how to manage and process emotions in a way that's honoring and pleasing to the Lord. While you're working through disentangling these emotions, you want to make sure you are building that foundation in Christ. Their identity is not found in circumstances. Their identity is not found in this divorce or even the good things, like what they're good at or their friends. Their identity is found in Christ. So John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." This foundational truth for children who are believers will help anchor them while dealing with insecurities, things like comparison, body image, financial situations that come up, and while dealing with all the potential changes that will rain down on them in the future. You also want to help them with the emotion of guilt. And you may think that's an obvious one. It's not their fault. We've already told them it's not their fault. And so have their parents. But as counselors, you should already be aware that sometimes our emotions don't match up with what we know to be true. Children walking through parental divorce especially struggle with feeling guilty. In her book, Caring for the Souls of Children, Amy Baker explains it this way. God has given us a conscience to help us feel bad when we are guilty. But our conscience doesn't always work right. Sometimes we don't feel bad even when we are guilty, like getting your way after acting selfishly. And sometimes we feel bad when we aren't guilty. That's why it's important to teach children to use the Bible as their standard of right and wrong, not just their feelings. And you'll need to help teach them that each person is responsible for their own sins, not the sins of others. Remember, when you're counseling children, there is rarely a cemented step one, step two, step three. You should have goals based on the individual child and a rough plan to get them there. However, you must remain flexible and open. It will not always go to plan in a counseling session, but keep at it. It will not always go well, but prayerfully, the Lord will use it. And then we know that God's word never returns void, unlike our words. So we use God's word to help each child understand it. And God's word changes even the smallest of hearts. So now we're at our third and final goal. And I will say this again. When you are counseling children, you are counseling parents. Sometimes when you're counseling adults, you wish you were counseling parents. But you can't. When talking with parents, you want to see an overview of the situation. Okay? If it's possible, and it's not always possible, talk to both parents. And let them know that you will not be withholding information on the child if the other parent contacts you. You want to keep the parent in the loop on what you and their child are going over in counseling so that they might be able to use your conversations as a springboard for having deeper talks and practicing biblical truths. If the parent is not receiving counseling on their own, it might be helpful for them to learn how to process their own emotions in a way that's honoring and pleasing to the Lord. You want to encourage the parent to allow space for grief in their life and in the lives of their children. Grief zaps your energy. If everyone's tired, no one knows why, they're grieving. They're going through a loss. Help them acknowledge the weight of the situation. This was not meant to happen. The events leading up to it were not meant to happen. But we live in a fallen world, so here we are. And we're going to walk through it in a way that's honoring and pleasing to the Lord. So many times I hear, "I don't know what to do. I didn't plan for this." And I always say, "I know. I'm so sorry this is where you find yourself. And I know it's heavy, but the Lord is going to walk with you through this season." Make them aware of possible developmental regression. This is when a child moves backwards from where they were developmentally. This includes bad wedding, thumb sucking, exhibiting more clingy behavior, as in won't let mom out of their sight, difficulty sleeping, changes in their speech. Some children will revert back to talking like a baby. Even I've seen 8 and 9 year olds go back to talking like a baby. And regression can happen at different intervals. So remind the parent that it might happen after a long weekend or holiday with the opposite parent. If this happens, this is what we counsel our parent to do. Number one, stick to the schedule as much as possible. Routine is key. Number two, remind them who is in control. The Lord. He's watching, seeing, he's providing. Tell them to read through Matthew 6:25-34 with their children. Number three, offer them more comfort, more hugs, more kisses, time cuddled up on the couch, compassionate touches, right? More time praying and reading together, intentional time. Number four, give them one thing every day to choose to do on their own. Whether it's what book are we going to read? What shirt am I going to wear? Keep it simple, not overwhelming. But let them choose. Number five, help them make connections about how they are feeling and the world around them. For example, affirming their emotion, do you feel sad because we didn't get to go on our family trip together? Right? This helps them build emotional intelligence by making those connections. Even if there are regressive behaviors present, you still want to counsel the parent on what not to do. I have found it helpful to remind parents of these things often and link them back to the one another's of Scripture. Okay, so things like don't speak poorly about your former spouse. Don't use children as messengers or spies to gain or relay information. Don't talk about good parenting or bad parenting. Don't talk about child support, debt, relationships, or affairs. Don't make your child feel guilty when they are with the other parent or have enjoyed their time with them. Don't try to buy them things to soothe the pain. Don't start dating before your divorce is final. Not as obvious as you might hope. Don't make promises you can't keep. That's my hair. Don't slack up on discipline because you feel bad about what they're going through. So why do we say not to do these things? This is to avoid loyalty conflicts and potential parental alienation. Loyalty conflicts are when a child is experiencing inner turmoil about choosing sides in a divorce. And often this continues after a divorce or comes up when there is a step-parent introduced. Loyalty conflicts cause great stress and occur when one parent or both parents are exhibiting behavior, words, actions that makes a child feel like he or she has to choose a side. I.e., here's an example. Dad left and mom says we can't see him anymore because he hurt her. I want to see dad, but mom will be mad if she knows I enjoy spending time with him. Parental alienation is all too common. And it is when a parent intentionally displays unjustified negativity to the child aimed at the other parent. The intention is to manipulate and damage the child's relationship with the other parent. So, do provide them with stability and security. Stability and security also mean mitigating the symptoms of selfish parenting, right? Because loyalty conflicts, parental alienation equals selfish parenting. So, I cannot tell you how many custodial parents I have in my office telling me about how selfish their former spouse is. They're frustrated that the children don't get their homework done or always eat a Happy Meal for dinner. Every rule about candy that used to be in place has gone out the window. Little things that throw the plan off kilter or just make the other parent mad and seem to be the most annoying to deal with. And things like for teens, if one parent gets the child a phone without the other one's consent, that's always really fun. But those are little things. What about the parents who don't show up for weekend visitation? Or worse, the parents who do show up and then ignore their child all weekend or for a holiday? And if the Lord's really sanctifying your counselee when the former spouse's new partner is there for the entire weekend visitation? What about when a child has unfiltered access to the internet? Some kids just play Roblox. Other kids get into some pretty shady stuff. And then what about when a parent is deliberately trying to turn the children against the other parent? Parental alienation. And that's unfortunately what we see too often. One parent, and it's usually the parent at fault, is spouting off untruths about the divorce and the other parent, all the while appearing innocent. Right? In the psalmist's words in Psalm 55, 20 through 21, perfectly reflect this. And this is what it says. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. So encourage the parents, as far as it depends on them, to do their best to have open, peaceful conversations with their former spouse on behalf of their children. Plan to keep the majority of family rules the same. Even if talking to their former spouse is out of the question, they can remind their children to abide by family rules that you have set in place. Things like, if you take your phone, you know you get a certain amount of time. And, hey, there are apps that can help shut that off these days. So, little things, little tweaks you can make. Parents can mitigate the effects of selfish parenting and loyalty conflicts, such as loyalty conflicts, by, here's our steps, six steps. One, and these are from Amy Baker, her genius book, praying daily with their children. Number two, helping them pick out or make cards to give to their other parent on holidays or birthdays. Number three, save school papers and projects to share with their former spouse. Number four, explain to their children that they want them to have a good relationship with both parents and a good relationship with any potential new spouses that come into the picture, as well as grandparents, aunts, uncles on both sides. Number five, require children to participate in visits and the custody agreements, whether they want to or not, as long as it's safe. Build it into their life's rhythm and routine. And occasionally it won't be safe. And counsel that parent to ask for supervised visits if they don't already have them. Each situation will be unique. Number six, when possible, this is the hard one. When possible, sit with their former spouse at school or sporting events. People look at me like I'm crazy when I say that. A lot of stories. So you have to remind your counselees, they won't be able to do this without the help of the Lord, without first casting their burden upon the Lord, right? And we know what's next in Psalm 55, because we know he will sustain us. That goes back to appropriate openness. we're not getting back together, and communicate good communication. But yeah, I do see a lot of false hope. But even I try to make parents aware, and we go correct, do corrective things. So I encourage parents who are custodial parents. That means the main parent with custody of the child, custodial parent, to set up a routine when their kids return home from every visit with their non-custodial parent. So it doesn't matter what's going on, as long as they come in, do the same thing each time. For example, I have a mom who has a 5-year-old that has to go to visits and come back, and little boys, usually hyper, they got a lot going on, they're real busy. So the transition after having a completely set of different rules at the other parent's house to very strict, very routine, to transition back, they will sit on the couch and read a book. And they're working through a bigger book right now, so it has taken them some time. And he knows what to expect. Nope, we're going to go sit in the same spot, and we're going to read our book. There's no barrage of questions. What'd you do? Was it fun? Are you okay? Did you eat? No. Okay, it's just coming back together. Make it be a known routine. When possible, display humility to your children. If the parent messes up or if they forget something, encourage them to take ownership and apologize. And kids will let you know. I get reminded of a lot in my office. I've told a kid we were going to do something the next week, and we come in and we're not doing that right off the bat. I am reminded very quickly that that's what we're supposed to be doing. So kids are aware, they're alert, they know what's going on. So what do we do with all this grief and these negative emotions? How does hope exist in the midst of the tsunami of parental divorce? And we know in Christ we have a living hope, 1 Peter 1:3. And that's where the hope originates. We know that... Dr. Robert will get me. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. As he's being conforming into the image of his son. Not disowned. And we may not see the good right away, but we will know the word of the Lord proves true. So we wait on it and we trust in him. We can look at the statistics and see that children who walk through parental divorce are shown to be more empathetic than their peers. These children can learn to rely on the Lord in a way that's only possible by walking through a trial. Forgiveness in the face of deep wounds will not be a foreign concept to them. And they develop the ability to utilize external resources like counseling and learn how to biblically handle rough life circumstances. So the next time a trial comes up, they know where to go. They know what a healthy biblical response looks like. Okay, so hopefully by now we have adequately covered all of our goals, examining how developmental stages affect how children process divorce. You should be able to piece together how the essential elements of counseling children through the tsunami by data gathering, communicating appropriately and openly, and disentangling emotions. You should be able to equip and encourage parents by looking at what not to do, what to do, and how to mitigate the symptoms of selfish parenting and be able to give hope in the midst of grief. Prayerfully, you'll be able to counsel the children who come in your office, whether that's a metaphorical office or not, and walk them through the onslaught of emotions, changes, and readjustments in the days ahead of them. So what I have seen in counseling children and teens dealing with the tsunami of parental divorce is that by God's grace, they can come out on the other side of this disaster as strong and intelligent kids who know how to biblically deal with their emotions. And they can have joy in the midst of hard things and walk with hope in the face of their new normal. So I'll close with the end of Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. All right. think we have enough time for like two questions, if anyone has any questions. And we'll see if I can, how I do. Yes. So thank you for that encouragement. On the back of my handout, I have put additional resources. And also, there's a Desiring God article that I referenced within my talk, and it's on desiringgod.org. It's John Piper's blog, but it is, I think it is something along the lines of don't be despairing or take hope, children of divorce. And that might be a little more geared to those over 18. So, it depends on the case. Some are, some aren't. I think most children hear parents fighting, arguing, and a lot of times we encourage, like, hey, let your kids hear you have a good discussion, right? And how to work through that. But a lot of times kids just think, oh, they fight and they make up and it's all better the next day. And so they're shocked. Or if there is a divorce, and they hear the divorce word, well, when are they getting back together? Or they don't hear divorce, they hear separation. Well, when are they getting back together? But it just depends on the child and the age. If it's like, oh, I knew that was coming, or oh, what? I have never spoken with a child on the phone unless I've already met them and it was just a check-in. Because of COVID, we have learned Zoom, which I think is a blessing because I'm able to talk to children who are like 2 or 3 hours away or in different states, and they don't have access to biblical counseling in their local community. And so I will do Zoom with children. It's really hard. and I have to tell the parent, listen, you have to be involved. They're going to need paper and they're going to need markers in front of them, because otherwise it'll turn into their own private YouTube channel of, let me show you what's in my room. I know all the Pokemon cards now because of this. I think it is doable. I would say kids over, I have done as young as 6 on Zoom. But I really like to have them in person in my office. That's ideal, face-to-face. But it can work because they are so adept at learning on screens and talking to people. And, I mean, so. Yeah, that's all of counseling, is coaching towards that, correcting your thinking, having renewed thoughts, basing in truth and biblical truth, cut down to where they are developmentally, what they can understand. You know, right thinking, wrong thinking. If the child is over age 11, we'll go to Romans 12 and we'll look at, okay, what's a renewed thought versus an unrenewed thought? And even that's hard because you're still teaching them biblical truth, small little bite size, and it's a process. And you don't want to say, hey, your dad's actually a liar. He's making you think all these crazy things. I mean, you can't say that. So it is delicate, and it depends on the situation and what's actually going on. That's why communication is so key. But yeah, correcting those thoughts. Yeah, scripture. Yeah, I can't do it. It's God's word. So, yeah. And it works, and the kids know it, and they memorize it, and I ask them to memorize it. And we do word pictures based off of scripture. And sometimes they'll say, well, this made me think of this. And I'm like, wow, that's really insightful for an 8-year-old. So they'll surprise you sometimes.
No,
not in something like that. Unless it's talking about like friends or like bullying, we do a lot of role play. But for like pretend, in that specific situation. So just a general pretend thing. The psalm, he will cover you with his feathers and you'll find refuge under his wings. So I have a little guy that I counsel and I'm like, do you know what birds look like? He's like, yeah, I know what birds look like. Okay, pretend you're a bird. I was like, what would you do if you're a bird? And so he likes to flap his arms and tweet all around my office. It's really great. And I'm like, okay. And so we do. I was like, what if you were a bird and it was raining? And he'll show me what he would do if it was raining. And he's like, well, he's like, birds can get wet. I'm like, yeah. I was like, what if you were a bird and you were scared? He'd say, well, I'd fly away. And so we work through the scenarios, but there are so many psalms that do really great pictures of different situations that you can play into with a child, and they'll just go right along with you. So that's what we do when we say we play pretend. Pew Research. Pew. P-E-W. And their focus on the family has good resources when it comes to statistics as it relates to evangelical families in the United States. In the United States. Mm-hmm. And... yeah, I mean, focus on the family is where I got the Pew results as well. But some hopefully ray of hope, though I think we have been fed that divorce in the church is just as high as it is in the world. But that's not true. It is actually lower. The church still, like, practicing religious families who practice, and not just nominal Christian families, practicing Christian families have much lower rates of divorce than those in the world. So that's a positive statistic. All right. If anyone has any other questions, you can find me. Otherwise, we are free to break.